Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And, of course, we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being, because we have with us Herod Baruch, and we're going to be talking about his book, Light on Light, Illumination of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Mythical Vision of the Venerable Anne Catherine Emmerich. Thank you so very much for being with us today.
Delighted to be here.
Now, of course, you're a friend of my friend, Ted Flynn, who, of course, we've had on as a guest many times. I love his book, The Hope of the Wicked, and, of course, it goes into the same spiritual battle that we've talked about many times. Ted's a Catholic, I'm a Protestant, but we're friends, and we agree on the basic tenets of the faith. We will have differences, but, you know, of course, the book you've written has to do really with the life of this very unusual woman who lived, what, almost 200 years ago. And, of course, she had some visions, and, of course, that then became the basis of a book that was written about her that had a profound impact on a man named Mel Gibson. Would you like to tell the story and why this book is so important at this time in history?
Yes. She had visions of the life of Christ going back into his ancestors and going through past the resurrection, and they were extraordinarily detailed visions. And I think that the visions are very helpful to all Christians, whether you're Protestant or you're Catholic, because they really flesh out many things that are passed over very quickly in the Gospels, or even not treated, or perhaps there's a conflict in the Gospels, let's say between Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the one hand, and John on the other hand. And so these visions help to have a better picture of what Christ himself was like, and what he was preaching, and who his enemies were, and why they opposed him. And for people who say, well, you can't add to the gospel, that's true. This is not a fifth gospel. But yet, if I could cite them to John 21:25, where the evangelist says, there are, however, many other things that Jesus did, but if every one of these should be written, not even the world itself, I think, could hold the books that would have to be written. So he's telling them there are many other things that are not in his gospel, and are indeed are not in the other gospels, but help to complete the picture.
But, of course, has it ever been actually verified, even by the Catholic Church, that these are accurate visions? I assume they're sort of like a dream. I know that many, many people believe they're accurate. But is there any verification of them?
No, there's no verification, and there's nothing possible exactly, except, for example, she had a vision of the mother of Jesus living after his death in Ephesus, Turkey.
Well, of course, I think that's pretty well accepted, isn't it?
And yes, and she described the site so particularly that some monks at the turn of the last century were able to locate the place, and indeed the local people there who were Muslims confirmed the identification.
Hold that thought for just a moment here, and we'll be right back with our special guest this afternoon. Well, this is Dr. Stan here, and with us is Herod Baruch. Is that the right pronunciation of it?
Baruch, meaning blessed in Hebrew, is how the family pronounced the the name many years ago, but the family converted to Protestantism, and then I converted further to Catholicism, and we pronounce it Baruch.
All right, Baruch. And we're talking about his book, Light on Light, Illumination of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Mythical Vision of the Venerable Anne Catherine Emmerich. And, of course, this is a book you've written, really more or less to coincide with the release of the film, The Passion of Jesus Christ. Is that right?
That's right. I didn't know that Gibson was working on the film, and, of course, he didn't know I was working on the book. And it just is fortuitous that they came together. But I have seen the film, and encourage all of your listeners to do that.
Well, no, it is the film very, very close to the way it is described in the Gospels. Did they actually take the Gospels and use that, or did they take anything else that as a basis for the film?
Well, it's very close to the Gospels, and I think that nobody who sees the film will say, well, gee, you know, this is something that is added that I can't really believe. They've doctored the Gospels. If you go, you will find, I think, it's very close to the Gospels.
Is it as powerful as we have heard, moving, really provoked that tremendous emotional response in the audience?
Yes, it is. And I'll tell you how I saw it, which is sort of interesting. I saw it in a Protestant megachurch out in California, the church of Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. And I may have been the only Catholic there other than Gibson himself, because the audience was 3,000 Protestant pastors from all over the country. And they had been brought in because they were interested in seeing the movie, and if they liked it, using it as a tool for evangelization. And at the end of the movie, they all stood up and they gave him a standing ovation.
All right, fine. Well, of course, we're looking forward very much to seeing the film. And my hope and prayer is that this will move people, not the film itself, but move the people to want to, of course, go to church and hear the Word of God, because, of course, it's by the Word of God that, of course, people are saved. And by actually hearing this, by hearing it, but something has to motivate people to want to go to church or want to be, again, looking beyond certainly the materialistic life we live in. So, I mean, I'm excited, and I certainly hope that this will have a profound impact. We're going to be back in just a moment when we pull another couple of stations on board, and then we want to talk about your book. Well, Dr. Stan back here, and our special guest is Herb Burke, and of course we're talking about his book. And so, why is your book important? Why, of course, this book apparently had quite an impact on the life of Mel Gibson, didn't it?
Well, the book that had an impact on his life was a book of the visions themselves, the visions specifically of the Passion. And that book had an impact on me because when I read it years ago, I did believe that those visions were largely accurate, and they supplemented the Gospels very, very well. They made them come alive. And I then proceeded to read the other visions which she had, and if you read all of her visions, you would have to read maybe 3,000 pages. And what I tried to do was to summarize, quoting in places, but summarizing and commenting on these visions so that a reader could get the life of Christ, including the Passion, without having to read quite a number of volumes and thousands of pages.
Well, now, the trouble is that most people just aren't going to read that much today. They don't have the time, they don't have the patience, they don't have the staying power. And so, even many of the books we offer, if they're over 300 or 400 pages, I didn't know that people are not going to read them. We have one book we offer, 1,342 pages. I encourage people to get the book and to read as much as they can, but it just takes so long today. So this is about 3,000 pages of really giving the whole story of the visions.
That's right, and I've condensed what I think is important to just under 300 pages.
All right, and of course, I think that was Ted Flynn who actually produced your book for you?
Yes, he did.
All right. And for our listeners, Ted is a good friend who's written a number of several books that we've featured here at Radio Liberty. And so Ted had asked me to have his friend heard on the program today to talk about this, because hopefully people then would be interested in getting the book, Light on Light, and of course beginning to understand what the significance of the visions will tell us. Basically, the visions then are going to give us the life of Christ and, of course, his crucifixion.
That's right. And I can tell you why I think the visions greatly impacted the movie and prompted Gibson to make the movie. If you read the Gospels about the Passion of Christ and the crucifixion, it's really hard to understand them, because none of us has ever seen a crucifixion, and we have no family member who can say, well, you know, I it's like I was back in World War II, and I'll tell you what it was like on D-Day. Nobody it can really describe those that experience, and it seems to happen so quickly when you go through the Gospels. And indeed, the Romans said, well, we don't understand, how can he be dead? It's only a few hours. And they ran the spear into his side to make sure he was really dead. And so we don't know what really happened. And I think the virtue of her visions concerning the Passion is that it shows what a terribly brutal process it was, from the very time of his arrest on Mount Calvary, the Mount of Olives, when he started being tortured, all the way through the trials and the tortures, and then of course the scourging and the crowning with thorns, and carrying that cross up to Calvary. That was just terrible, terrible torture, and it's surprising that he didn't die en route, really. And I think that's what the description of that is what really prompted Gibson to say, I've got to make this movie.
Well, I had heard this story, and I don't know if there's any truth to it or not, but that Mel was in a very difficult time of his life, and for some reason, this book fell on the floor right in front of him off of the library shelf. Is there any truth to that, or is that an old wives' tale?
Well, as I understand the story, he had a very difficult time in his life, and he refound his religion at that time. He refound Jesus, and meditating on the Passion of Jesus helped him. And he conceived about 12 years ago the idea of making this sort of a movie, but it wasn't uppermost in his mind. And he talked to a lot of people as time went on and tried to get their views of what they thought should be in it. And in the course of mulling this over, during those years, this book about the visions came into his hands, literally fell into his hands, according to what he says. As he was pulling another book off his library shelf, this one tumbled out, and he looked at this, and it meant a lot to him. Now, that book on the Passion itself, I deal with in several chapters in my own book, and comment on that.
All right, fine. And of course, I think that the significance of the Passion is that this is something Jesus did to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, that they were all foretold. You read the Old Testament, you read Isaiah 53. I've heard that, you know, in many rabbinical schools, they go from Isaiah 52 to 54 because they don't want to address Isaiah 53, because when you read that, you realize that they're foretelling exactly what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. And, of course, what we see portrayed in this magnificent movie, I've seen the previews of it. I haven't seen the movie yet, but what I saw was certainly intriguing and had a profound impact.
Yes, the movie is very stunning. They had boxes of Kleenex there for people in the audience who wanted to cry, and it is a very powerful film. If I could go back to a comment you made earlier about getting people to the movie, The host pastor at this viewing, Rick Warren, said, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach about this movie the week before it opens, and I'm going to ask my congregation to take somebody with them. You know, each person, if you know somebody, perhaps the person is unchurched, doesn't know much about Jesus, invite them to go with you. And after the movie, discuss it with them, and if they're willing, bring them back the next Sunday, because I'm going to preach about it the next Sunday too. And let's see if we can't bring some of these people who really have questions about Jesus into church where I can answer them.
All right. Well, I think that it certainly could be a very useful tool to get people into the sanctuary. But then, of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And that, of course, was the real conversion. It takes place not on the screen, but certainly with the Holy Spirit working in the individual's life. So anyway, but certainly something has to affect people. Often there has to be something that gets them into church. I know there were things in my life that brought me to church looking for answers, which I eventually did find some 42 years ago. Well, anyway, now, of course, is your book moving fairly well? Are people reading the book? Is this helping them to better understand the motion picture and this powerful, powerful story that's being told?
The people who are reading it that I know, for example, people at my church have come up to me and told me how much they like it and how much it's added to their understanding. Basically, the book can help you in meditations if what you like to do is think, I read these words now. What was the scene like, really? And they can help you if you have problems harmonizing the Gospels. And if you'd like me to give you a what I think is a sort of a key example of the harmonization, I'd be glad to do that.
You go right ahead. That's what this is all about.
Okay. If you read the Gospels about the Last Supper, which is really very crucial to our whole faith, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they talk about a Seder meal, the traditional Jewish Passover meal, which would have been eaten on the night of Passover. And they don't mention any foot washing. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, he says there was a meal. He doesn't describe what kind of a meal it was. He has a long description of foot washing, and it's clear from the Gospel of John that this meal took place on the night before Passover, because it was while Jesus was on the cross that the lambs were being slaughtered at the temple for the Passover meal that night. And as so many other things, contradictions in the Gospels, this has led some biblical scholars to say, well, you got to believe these Gospels, but not that, or you can't believe any of them because, you know, they're supposed to be eyewitnesses, and this is too much a significant detail for them to disagree on, so don't believe any of it. And what Sister Emmerich saw in her visions was this. She saw that when Jesus came to be tried before Caiaphas, one of the accusations made against him was that he broke Jewish law by celebrating the Passover meal earlier. In other words, the night before it should have been. And she also saw that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were members of the Sanhedrin, which was the body trying him. And they came to his defense, and they brought forth documents which showed that the Galileans had a special privilege of celebrating the Passover meal a night early. And this was because of the crowds, the movement of crowds into the city of Jerusalem and back out of it for the Passover. There were so many Jews on the road going and coming that the Galileans had this privilege, so they could come a bit early and leave early. And so it did happen on Thursday night, and she also saw that it was, in fact, the traditional Seder meal where Jesus and the apostles are standing up, you know, ready to take flight. They're eating the Passover lamb. And
hold that thought for just a moment. We'll be right back here in just a moment, here at Radio Liberty.
let me tell you about some of the four tape sets we have. One special tape set is the Tuskegee Study, and it's four interviews with people who were involved with the Tuskegee Study, or at least who've gone into the background of this really most horrible of all American experimentation. We had the unique opportunity to interview a number of the men who were involved in analyzing the Tuskegee Study, a government-sponsored study where 400 black men were recruited, and they had syphilis, and of course, what they did not understand is that they were not being recruited to be treated, they were being recruited not to be treated, and the government agents did everything they could to block those men from receiving treatment for their syphilis. Call today at 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. It's important that you understand that study so you can better understand the mentality of the men who are working behind the scenes in America today.
Hello, this is health journalist Bill Sardi. Recently, a medical journal reported on the world's first proven remedy for the common cold, Allicin, the active ingredient in garlic. During winter months, a pure Allicin garlic extract reduced the risk of the common cold by 50%. This was demonstrated in a double-blind, placebo-controlled study, science's highest measure of effectiveness. Where do you get pure Allicin? You won't find it in store-bought garlic pills, but you'll find it in Alamax. Alamax provides the equivalent of 15 cloves of fresh crushed garlic. Where do you get Alamax? Dial this number now, 866-405-4000. Learn more about Alamax at 866-405-4000.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and let me just tell you about a few of the things we carry here at Radio Liberty. One of them, of course, is the Phonopoly. And Phonopoly is a game, it's a board game that's designed to teach your children or you or your grandchildren how to read and spell and pronounce words phonetically. And the people, of course, who've studied what's happened to the American education realize that back in about 1800, we had a 95% literacy rate. Today, we have almost 100 million people who either cannot read or cannot read at anywhere near the level they should, or that are functionally illiterate. That didn't happen by accident. It happened because John Dewey and a group of his socialists there were intent upon dumbing down the American children. And this is why so many children, when they get to college, they have to take bonehead English because they never learned to read, to spell, to pronounce words. They don't understand English. They've been deliberately dumbed down. Well, Phonopoly is designed to teach children to read phonetically, to get their brain moving or working properly. It's a board game played like Monopoly. Most of these programs, $300, $400, $500, $600. This one's $139.95 plus shipping. We think it's a great program. We think you will too. Give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR and ask about Monopoly. Then we carry the Robinson Homeschool Curriculum. It's actually on 22 CDs. Everything is there that you need for this education, including the textbooks, the tests, the lesson plans, the answers to the tests. The only thing you have to buy separate are the Saxon math textbooks because they were copyrighted and they couldn't put them on the CDs. But all the rest of it is there for $199.95 on 22 CDs. You can take your child from grammar school all the way through high school graduation. Give them a superb education. All you have to do is simply print these things out on a computer. The Robinson Homeschool Curriculum has been tried with families all across America. We've had some wonderful reports back from people who've had it. Give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. It's $199.95 plus shipping. Call right now. Well, Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and of course our guest this afternoon is Herd Baruch, and we've been talking about his book, Light on Light, Illumination of the Gospel of Jesus Christ by the mythical vision of the Venerable M. Catherine Emmerich, and of course this book was almost 200 years old, but it goes into this woman's visions about the Passion. Of course, are they accurate? Well, many people who believe they are, you just have to read about them, but rather than read the whole 3,000 pages, of course you can get the summary of this, which is Herd's book. And how can people get hold of your book if they'd like to?
Well, if they go onto Amazon and they type in Illuminations of the Gospel, those words, it will bring it up as the first.
All right, Illuminations of the Gospel. Well, after reading this, what impact did did this woman's writings have on you and her story of her visions?
They certainly made me believe more in the Gospels, and that's sort of a bizarre concept, perhaps, to say believe more in the Gospels. But these days, faith in the Gospels is being very much attacked by biblical scholars, of all people, both Protestant and Catholic, people who say, well, the Gospels were not written by eyewitnesses. They weren't written even by people who had eyewitnesses come and tell them what happened. And indeed, they say that much of the Gospels was just invented, because they wanted to establish certain principles for the church. And this sort of insidious drip of acid, this corrosive acid, wears on all of us.
Don't you think it really represents the conspiracy against God, which has always been here but is so manifest today? Anything to destroy the faith of the people, because once you've destroyed their faith, then you can recruit them to your cause.
Yes, I do think it is, and the thing that I think is different now, perhaps than it's ever been before, is that it is people of the cloth themselves who are doing this fifth column work.
Well, I certainly agree with you. In fact, we've had the privilege of talking to Malachi Martin a number of times before he died, and we actually put together a four-tape set on the wisdom of Malachi Martin. And for our listeners out there who don't know who Malachi was, he was a Jesuit priest. And you say, well, why would you be interviewing a Jesuit priest? Well, because he was a very smart man. He gives us tremendous insight into what's going on in the Protestant church, and, pardon me, what's going on in the Catholic church, and I think that it's certainly one of the finest tape sets we have. In a similar manner, there are real problems with the Protestant church today. There is an effort to change the basic message of the Protestant church and the music of the Protestant church, and the Protestant church in America today is going just as the Protestant church went 100 years ago in England. And you go to England today, there's nobody in the churches. They're simply empty. Why? Because they destroyed their faith by modernism, by beginning to question, and by taking people away from the validity of the scriptures, and changing the music, and they tried to make the message of the Protestant church more popular. And of course, when you take away from the validity of the scriptures and the power of the scriptures, why, of course, you destroy the very essence of the faith. So, but then, of course, we're looking at this from the Catholic point of view, and really from this whole idea that, at least as far as the author of this book, and I'm sure many Catholics have read this book, I'm sure this book had a profound impact on Ted Flynn, or he certainly never would have published it for you.
Yes. I think that to you Protestants out there, let me say this. You don't realize how close the Protestant and the Catholic faiths really are, perhaps. They're much closer than you think. And the Catholic Church, in 1998, signed an agreement with the Lutherans, where they agreed that it was faith in Christ that justified. And this was a gift of God. And so we believe in the same essence, the same, you know, God in three persons, and the saving nature of Jesus Christ, and it's both of our faiths that is being destroyed by things like the Jesus Seminar, where they said, well, you got to cross out this line and cross out that verse, and these whole pages go, because you know you can't really believe that Jesus would have said anything this nasty about, you know, hell and eternal damnation and so on. He only said nice things about the future, and everybody's going to go to heaven according to this rewriting of the gospel.
Well, I don't think it is at all. In fact, we're told in Matthew 7 that wide is the way and wide is the path, wide is the gate, and wide is the path. But of course, that's one that leads you to destruction. It's narrow is the gate and narrow is the path that leads, of course, to righteousness. We'll be back in just a moment.
Have you ever wondered what really happened at Waco? Have you ever wondered if maybe the government was not giving you the full story? Well, there is the most amazing video. It's called Waco, the Rules of Engagement, 2.5 gripping hours of the story of a government onslaught under a group of peaceable people. Now, their religion may be different than yours and mine, but they were still Christians, they still believed in the Bible, and they believed that the government would one day become their enemy and destroy them. Well, Waco, the Rules of Engagement is a video that everybody who loves freedom should see, because the ultimate conclusion is the government did not want them to come out. The government did everything they could to keep them from coming out, to antagonize them, loud music, lights all the time, to totally create a situation where they could not think clearly or would respond normally. Waco, the Rules of Engagement, is currently unavailable through regular sources. Call 1-800-5-HIB-WAR right now.
Well, this is Dr. Stan. I want to mention we do carry the Berkey water filters. Of course, we have the big Berkey, which is made of stainless steel and with ceramic filters that are packed with activated charcoal, which can be activated over and over again by boiling them and, of course, cleaned off. And so the filters with the big Berkey will last for a good long time. And this is a wonderful way to have water that tastes good and that certainly doesn't have the herbicides and pesticides and all the other things in it. And, of course, most of the bacteria and everything else is taken out from the filtering process. And you can filter lake water and stream water and pond water. This is a standard that's been used by missionaries for 150 years. The big Berkey is $239.95. You pour the water in the top, it comes out the bottom. And, of course, it's available in every state except for California and Iowa. Now, the Berkey Light is basically made on the same pattern, except it's made of Lexan, so you can see the water level, which is an advantage, which is why we have one. It uses the black Berkey filters, which are much more efficient than the big Berkey filters, but they have to be changed every couple of years. And, of course, with both the big Berkey and the Berkey Light, you can get special filters to put on the bottom to get rid of the fluoride in your water. And if you're in an area where you have fluoride in your water, why you need to get something like this to get the fluoride out. The Berkey Light is $199.95. The big Berkey is $239.95. Shipping for both of them. And, of course, the Berkey Light is available in every state in the Union other than Iowa. Don't ask me why it's not available in Iowa. It isn't. You can see pictures of these at our website at radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com. And we suggest you go there. Or if you'd like to order either the big Berkey or the Berkey Light, or if you have fluoride, the post filters, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927 right now. Okay, Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, and of course with us right now is calling in from Pennsylvania. Allentown, Pennsylvania is Roger. Hi, Roger. You have a question or comment?
Yes, I did want to go on to another question. Contentious comment.
Well, I don't want a contentious comment. I really don't want to get into a debate.
It's based on this happy confluence where the Lutherans supposedly came together with the Catholics, I believe you said 98 or about that time frame. Mm-hmm. And basically they all agreed to this faith thing, but then we didn't find out till a week or two later that in fact they just basically agreed to sweep it under the rug and then declare they had come to a mutual understanding.
All right, fine.
And then I wanted to ask...
You have a question.
Well, we've heard recently in debates with Catholics and Protestants that basically Luther and Eck were... They just didn't understand each other, apparently, on this issue of faith versus works. I guess they were too stupid to understand each other.
Well, this really has nothing to do with the issue. We're talking about the film, The Passion. And yes, there are differences between Catholics and Protestants. The Protestant believes that we're saved by faith. The Catholic seems to believe that we were saved by works. But that has nothing to do with the issue. But thanks so much, Roger. So let's get back, of course, to the discussion of the Passion and, of course, the impact that this is going to have on the people who watch it.
I think it will have an impact, and let me address a particular topic, if I may,
right ahead with
regard to that impact. The film has attracted a lot of controversy over the issue of anti-Semitism, and I don't I don't think that's justified from what I saw. It's clear if you read the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich, what she saw on the Mount of Olives was Christ on his knee, you know, in this agony in the garden, so to speak, thinking about his impending death as being necessary to satisfy the demands of his father for justice with regard to all sins of all people of all times, that is, people who lived before him, people who were to come after, and also his followers of that time and later. And there was no indication in her visions that this was, you know, brought about by particularly the sins of the Jewish people as opposed to all people. And I really don't think it's a fair comment on the movie to say it's anti-Semitic any more than it would be fair to say that about the Gospels themselves.
Well, of course, our Lord was a Jew. And
right.
All of the disciples, but one who was a Hittite, all of the other disciples were Jewish. So how can a story about a Jewish Savior and the Jewish disciples be anti-Semitic? Now, what about this one remark, of course, which was so offensive to Abe Foxman about, let the sin be upon us and our children. Was that included or was that extracted from...
That was included in the version I saw. I understand it's not in the final version. With regard to that, what she had to say was that the crowd that was there, many of them had purposely been brought there because they were his enemies. Some were bribed, and others were misled by the rumor that if Jesus did not die, that he would somehow go over to the Roman side and it would bring to an end the temple, which he predicted would be destroyed, and they would lose their Jewish religion. And so the people there were a mixture of good and bad, but think also of Saul of Tarsus, who was a truly pious Jew, wanting to do everything he could as God wanted him to do it. And Saul was among those who, after Jesus died, persecuted the followers of the New Way because he thought they were evil. They were blasphemers. They were idolaters because they didn't believe in one God. They believed in three persons, so to speak, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we can't today go back and say that the Jewish people as a whole were responsible for his death, because the people there weren't representative, and they were misled, and some were truly pious and just didn't have the gift of faith at that time, which Saul, you know, it took him, you know, that fall off the horse and the light in the sky to get the faith.
Well, it's an amazing, amazing story that somebody who could have been as violently anti-Christian, almost in a blinking of an eye, was suddenly the greatest of all the apostles. And he himself was a Jew. So how could anybody, of course, say that Christianity in any way is anti-Semitic?
The problem is that there have been Christians over the ages who have acted in an improper way. And, you know, Christians of all religions bear some responsibility for that. But I think today, particularly in America, we realize that there's no reason whatsoever for anti-Semitism. And it's an evil which we should avoid and try to stop in others.
All right. Well, now, of course, the visions that this woman had, was she ever beatified or become a saint?
She is about to be beatified. Her life was examined very, very critically, and she lived a life, from what the church has been able to discern, of heroic sanctity. She bore on her body the stigmata, the marks of the wounds of Christ in each hand and in each foot, and then the mark on the side where the spear was. And she had other marks, including marks of a crown of thorns in her head, and she bled from these wounds profusely, particularly on certain holy days, for example, Good Friday.
And
her life was examined. A miracle attributed to her intercession has been approved. So the church views her very positively. But let me say that the church has not passed on her visions. They've given no official approval, and probably they never will.
All right, fine. The stigmata, how do these occur? Does anybody have any idea? Is this supposed to be a supernatural event?
It is supposed to be supernatural. I think that the first person that we know of to have had these marks that's been recorded was Saint Francis of Assisi, and they have continued down from time to time over the years. There was a priest, a Capuchin friar by the name of Padre Pio in Italy, who lived well into our lifetimes, and he had these marks too. He has been canonized as a saint now, and my understanding is that the ones who have, like Catherine Emmerich and the others in the lifetime, us and our this past century, they've all undergone medical scrutiny, trying to make sure that these wounds are genuine wounds and they were not made by the people themselves.
Well, in other words, I think that in this day and age, what we always find difficult to believe is that there really are supernatural things that defy a scientific explanation. We all like to think of it as rationalists, and yet there really are supernatural things, aren't there, out there, aren't there?
We think that there are, and you take visions. If you go to the Bible, whether you go to the Old Testament, and you see Moses with the burning bush, or Jacob in his ladder, or Ezekiel in the dry bones, or you go to the New Testament and the angel appearing to Mary saying you're going to have this son, or the angels appearing to the shepherds, when Jesus was born, or the visions that St. Paul himself had, and finally the whole book of Revelation is a vision. And so it's part of our religious tradition that we accept that there is another world out there that manifests itself occasionally. There's an epiphany, which would a breaking through into our world of this other world that is the real world, the eternal world. And we see this perhaps in a vision, perhaps in a dream, perhaps in a voice, and we're very fortunate when it happens.
How do we know when it's accurate? In other words, how do we know when a person's really getting this from God or perhaps from some other source? Is there any way of differentiating it? This is a thing that always bothers me.
It's a very, very difficult process. It's something that if it happens in the Catholic sphere, the Catholic Church has a procedure that they try to go through to verify something, and it takes many, many years and the testimony of many, many people. For example, you may have heard their visions in Medjugorje right now. The church has not passed on those. These visions of Catherine Emmerich 200 years ago, the church has not passed on them. There is a book called A Still Small Voice, A Practical Guide on Reported Revelations by Father Benedict Groeschel that sort of is helpful to people if they are confronted with something in their own lives. I can tell you a friend of mine, for example, who had been away from the church. One day he heard a voice which he believed to be from Jesus Christ that changed his life. And Mother Teresa, if you read about her, one day sitting on a train, she heard a voice that she believed from Jesus telling her to go out into the world. And so whether it's a voice or a vision, these things do happen at least to people who are prepared to be receptive.
Amen to that. Well, what other message would there be in your book? We've talked a little bit about, of course, quite a bit about it, but what other things would you like to leave with our listeners about your book?
Well, I think the main point of Mel Gibson's movie is brought out by the passion and by this book, which is that Jesus really loved the world very much because he was God, and he didn't have to put up with the terrible tortures that he did when he came down to earth. I mean, he could have come down and said, "Look, I'm God, and everybody bow down to me, and you know, and if you don't, I'm going to zap you with a lightning bolt." But instead, he took the form of a slave, and he submitted himself to what, in those days, really was the death of a slave. An upper class person was not crucified. This was a horrible, brutal death that murderers and slaves had. And Gibson wanted to show just how much he loved us. And I think that comes through from the book too.
And of course, does it come through in your book as well?
I think it does. I think it does. He put up with a lot, not only from the enemies he had among members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees who would be arguing with him, that he goes to Nazareth, his hometown, so to speak, and what do? They want to throw him off the hill and kill him. So he had to put up with a great deal, and then he goes to his chosen few, and they don't seem to understand what he's all about, and what's interesting to them is, well, who's going to have the pride of place in his kingdom? I mean, who's going to sit at his right and who's going to sit at his left? And so they didn't understand him. They certainly didn't understand that he was divine while he was with them. And even after he died, there's Doubting Thomas who's saying, you know, I don't really believe in this resurrection baloney, you know, unless I can put his, my hand into his hand and my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe this. And so he put up with a great deal from everybody. And this whole story comes out, I think, in my book.
Well, I find, and of course, it's available on Amazon.com. Any place else available? Do you have a
Barnes and Noble will be carrying it, so you can go into one of those stores and get it, or you can get it direct from the publisher by going to www.maxkoll.org.
www.maxkoll.org.
That's correct.
Now, as far as the story is concerned, do you think that this helps to better understand the passion of Jesus Christ? In other words, does your book offer information that would give deeper meaning to the film?
Yes, I do. For example, we know from the Gospels that Jesus was in agony on the Mount of Olives, and he was in such agony that he even sweat blood. And the question is, well, what was this agony all about? And part of it obviously was simply the fear of the brutality of what was going to happen to him. The thing that, you know, was foreseeable and we can all believe. But part of it was, and she goes into this, was the visions that he had of the sins. Because if he was going to take away the sins of the world, these sins really had to be presented to him, and they were presented to him by the devil, and the devil is there in the garden with him and is saying, what, you know, how can you take away this sin? How can you bear this sin? How can you bear that sin? How can you bear all these sins? You know, and why should you do this? Why should you do this for such an ungrateful people? You know, nobody is going to give you thanks for this. Look at the sins of your followers. And so she goes on for pages and pages about these horrible visions that he had in that time that you don't, you know, the Gospels just say he's in agony but they don't really explain why in detail.
So she actually then gives you a broader explanation of what's going on than you would get simply by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
That's right. And for example, they don't go into the tortures that he was being subjected to from the time he was arrested all the way through. I mean, she goes into how he was roped and chained and prodded like a beast with these cattle prods, and the things that were being said to him on the way as they led him through the thorns and the briars while they rode on the path, and the, you know, and they're saying things to him like, well, it doesn't appear that John the Baptist did a very good job. I mean, he didn't prepare this way for you, did he?
All right, well, we're out of time, but thank you so very much, Herd. It's really been a pleasure to have you with us, and again, I hope that you do well and that the book gets great, great coverage. It's Light on Light.
Thank you, Dr. Stan.
Bye-bye.
Goodbye.
Have you ever wondered about the boys we left behind in Vietnam, in Korea? Did you ever know that we left 25,000 American boys behind in Russia, in Siberia, at the end of the Second World War? Have you ever wondered what really happened in Oklahoma City, what really happened with the TWA 800 on the route down off the eastern coast at Yangon? Well, ladies and gentlemen, all of the subjects are well covered in a fascinating book by Craig Roberts entitled The Medusa File. Call 1-800-5-HIV-MORE, order The Medusa File. Actually, Craig Roberts was a police officer working with the Oklahoma City bombing. Now, this book has been suppressed very effectively across America, and it's self-published, but I promise you that there's no other book anywhere that will give you a more contemporary history, frightening history that every American needs to know. Call 1-800-5-HIV-MORE now.
Well, this is Dr. Stan here. Let me just mention a couple of other things. One of them is the Institute of the Constitution. I do hope that many of you out there will give serious consideration to getting a Institute of the Constitution kit and setting up an institute in your community, in your church, because we have to teach people about the history of America. It is certainly not taught in our churches, it's not taught in our schools, it's not taught in our universities. In fact, I dare say there's not one person in 100 who can tell you the difference between a republic and a democracy and why our founding fathers did not want a democracy. Why? Because most Americans have been brainwashed. Well, all of this is brought out, and so much of the history of our country at the Institute of the Constitution, basically it's 12 half-hour lectures by Dr. John Eidsmo, a couple of other lectures by David Barton. There's a kit that tells you what's in the content of the video. It has questions to ask afterwards, even gives you the answers to the questions. It's all there. Why not call them at 410-760-9068? That's 410-760-9068. Or you can go to their website at IOTC Online. That's the Institute on the Constitution online. And, of course, we hope that many of you will call. You'll get the kit because it's so vitally important, first of all, that you understand the history of our nation. You understand this country was founded on Christian principles, that America was different than any other nation because it was believed that our freedom came from God. And the people who would destroy our freedom, that's why they put the judges in there, the activist judges, to destroy the Christian foundation. Because you destroy the Christian foundation, you destroy the freedom, and they can have their dictatorship, their New World Order, the New World Religion. Call 410-760-9068 right now. Well, Dr. Stan, this is the time when we have to remind you that Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and we're doing everything we can to reach people across America. Our program now is heard 4 hours a day on shortwave, and from now, 3 hours from now, we'll come back and do another 2 hours. And, of course, you can pick that up, the same wavelength, 5.745 megahertz, if you're listening to shortwave now. But your job is to tell other people about our program, to get them listening, to get them educated, to get them to understand that we're involved in a spiritual battle being fought on a political, ideological and cultural battlefield. That's what it's all about. So we do hope that many of you out there will give serious consideration to joining the Radio Liberty family of supporters. You do that simply by calling us at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. And then if you'd like a free copy of our newsletter, our January newsletter deals with the Illuminati. Do you know what George Washington said about the Illuminati? Do you know what Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, who was the president of Yale University, said about the Illuminati on July 4th, 1798? Do you know the Illuminati was involved in the Whiskey Rebellion in Pennsylvania in 1794? There's so much information you'll get from our newsletters. All the documentation is there. And then, of course, we hope that this will encourage you to do other reading and studying. So we'll be glad to send you a free copy of our newsletter. We do hope many of you will go to our website, radioliberty.com, where our internet programs can be heard 5 hours a day. And, of course, your job is to get other people listening to duplicate our programs and videos and letters and just try to get people to think. And the biggest problem we face today is they've almost like neutralized the brains of so many people. They just are not thinking or thinking clearly or realizing that history shows that time again, great nations fall in a single day. That's what happened to Babylon. It fell in a single day. And, of course, although a lot led up to Rome falling, it was one day when the Huns streamed into Rome itself, and that was the end of Rome. And the world was actually plunged into the Dark Ages. Can America be destroyed? Of course it can be destroyed, because the same spiritual forces are here that have infected all the other great civilizations that have been destroyed, because behind everything going on are these spiritual forces. So try to get to other people. Try to get them to see our video on Diaprax in the church, the church growth movement, aimed at changing the message and the music of the church, a pragmatic approach. So we'll just water down the message and we'll get more people in, and then we'll convert them to Christianity. But well, it'll be a different form of Christianity than the traditional Christianity. But then, after all, aren't numbers more important, really more important than dogma? And I would like to suggest exactly the opposite is the case. Doctrine. Doctrine is the key to understanding. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing from the Word of God, not from drama, not from videos, not from clever jokes, but from the Word of God. And I hope you'll watch the video, Diaprax in the Church. I do hope then that you'll get our video, Megiddo, The March to Armageddon. My video, The Brotherhood of Darkness. If you haven't seen it or read the book, you need to get that, because it will give you insight into the secret societies that really are there working to change America, to bring about a new world order and a new world religion. My video, 9/11, contrived, the story of what happened on the morning of September 11th. My video, Iraq, the untold story, going into all the senseless wars of the last century. And, of course, you have to understand they were all contrived. They had nothing to do with the reasons the boys went overseas thinking they were fighting. We weren't fighting communism during Vietnam. We were financing the Russians who financed the North Vietnamese so that we would be distracted from what was happening at home. Well, this is the time we ask you to pray for America, to pray for revival, but please remember to pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and protection. Remember our number, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. Until tomorrow, Dr. Stan, goodbye, and may the Lord be with you.